Let's take a moment and pray together. I'd like us to all ask the Lord Jesus Christ that He might speak to our hearts. I'm concerned in the next few minutes that He give us something, that we see it from the Word, that God writes something in our heart that we could take home with us that'll make a permanent difference. So I would like to ask that all of us pray. The words are simple, just five. Jesus Christ, speak to me. But it's not a cliche, it's not a gimmick, it's not just something I do to front load a message. It's a simple way that I can encourage people, everybody, to pray that God might answer. Together? Jesus Christ, speak to me. Father, thank You for what You're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share for a few moments on disciple making, a practical aspect of the ministry. I suspect if you were to go over on Boyd Street to the tape library, there's probably 1,000 or more tapes over there on disciple making. I have more than 40 books on my shelves at home about evangelism and disciple making and following up people and so on. I sometimes wonder what more can be said. How can we help people get the vision for discipling others? And so as I was struggling with this, I thought, you know, I've been doing this for 20 years. I have 27 notebooks on my shelves that have to do with disciple making. I have 2 file cabinets, 9 drawers that are just stuffed full of stuff on disciple making. But you know, I think the truth of the matter is that if we would go back and look at the Gospels and look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could very simply get a glimpse of what it is to disciple other people. And as we look at the Gospels, I think the thing that I want to say to you, that Jesus Christ's message was His method. His message was His method. Now, the most important thing is who He was and what He did. Who He was the Son of God. What He did, Luke 19:10 says that He came to seek and to save that which was saved. That's obvious. You know that. But the most important thing about Christ was not so much what He said. For if I were to speak to you, say, on husband-wife relationship, I'd be just as apt to quote Moses or David or Solomon or the Apostle Paul as I would Jesus, because all of their words in Scripture carry the same weight. The most important thing about Jesus was who He was and what He did. And what He did was make disciples. And the way He did it, if you'll observe the Gospels, is 3 things. And this is what I want you to leave with. Teach, model, and pray. Teach, model, and pray. That's the heartbeat of disciple making. As you read the Gospels, just write it in the margin. He was either teaching, He was either modeling something, or He was either praying. That's how He made disciples. That's the key. Let me share a couple of thoughts on this idea of why it's so important to teach. You remember John 13:13? They came to Jesus and said, Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." He taught continually. I'm going to stop for a moment, and I'm going to leave that, and I'm going to share a thought with you that just came to mind as I stumbled on that verse. I said something last night that may have stirred the dust in the air for you and muddied the water a bit, and I want to clarify it. Do you remember last night I made the comment that one of the things that led to pride in our ministry was the issue of Scripture memory and the amount of verses? The last absolute thing I'd ever want to communicate is that we should not memorize Scripture because it leads to knowledge, which leads to pride. That's not true. We want to memorize the Word of God. You will get the greatest amount of return for the amount of time invested in Scripture memory than you will anything else. A friend of mine who's on NAF staff at Texas A&M, Mark Day, when he first came around the Navigators, had memorized about 100 or so verses, and he had them in a pack, and he had a rubber band around him, and he kept them with him always. And one day he was with an elderly missionary, elderly white-haired man, and he was going through his verses. And the old missionary looked at him and said, "Mark, what do you got there?" He said, "Well, these are my Scripture memory verses, and I'm working on these." And the old missionary just mused for a moment, and then he said, "You know, those will become a great source of pride for you. And could be your downfall." What was he saying? Scripture memory would be the issue of pride? Not at all. That pack of verses, that visible, that show, that let everyone know kind of a thing. Ladies and gentlemen, memorize your verses. Put them on cards. Keep them with you. Lay the Word of God up in your heart. for it is not an idle word for you, for indeed it is your life. But please understand my heart. I do not mean to communicate not to do that. Just don't use it wrongly and don't use it pridefully. But memorize Scripture. Memorize Scripture. I read a note by Lauren Sandy the other day. 50 plus years with the Navigators, the greatest return for the investment, he said, in all those years has been his Scripture memory. And I do want to be like that man. Let's go back to Jesus. Jesus was a teacher. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. 14 times in the Gospel of Luke alone, we see that Jesus was teaching. 41 times in the New Testament, we have incidents of Jesus teaching. In Mark chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "When they had come to Capernaum, immediately on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue and he began to teach." A couple of more. In Mark 4, 1, he began to teach by the sea, and the crowd grew. And he taught them, stepping out into a boat. In Mark chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue." In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them by the sea that the Son of Man must suffer and die," and so on. In Mark chapter 11, it says, "And he began to teach them and to say to them." Do you get the impression that Christ was a teacher and he was imparting truth? That's the heartbeat of disciple making. One of the most significant keys to discipling other is to teach them. Every time we get together, for every man-to-man, for every rally, for every fellowship, let's teach the Word of God. Now you say, "Well, look, I didn't go to seminary. I'm not that trained. I'm not sure I can teach." If you know a verse, if God has given you something, share it. When I use teach, I'm not using it in the formal sense. I'm not talking about with a platform and overheads. I'm talking about taking the Bible and let me show you what the Lord Jesus Christ has given me. Let's teach one another the Scriptures. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, in 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me." And in 19 and 20, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Jesus says that in making disciples, we are to teach them to observe. That is a present participle. What that means is it's present. You're always to be doing it, continuous action. But it's a participle. It's a participle of manner. What he's saying is manner. What is the manner of making disciples? It's teaching. Teaching is making disciples. And then teach them to observe. That's the doing it. That's the observing it. That's keeping it. In John chapter 14, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments and be obedient." We have plenty of teaching. I think we have plenty of conferences and seminars and workshops and classes. But we need to teach one another the truth of Scripture and explain the sense of it. Nehemiah 8:8. Explain the sense of it so that we can make an application. I think one of the great fallacies in Christian ed today is that telling is teaching, and that just platform speaking things will change significant numbers of lives. There's a place for it, but we need the application and the life on life that goes with it. A young gal who lived in my home a few years ago graduated from the University of Oklahoma. She went to DU and finished her master's in social work. She took some courses at Denver Seminary. She was involved in the ministry at Oklahoma when she was there with Young Life. And I can remember she came into my office one day. She lived in my home. And she said, "You know, I just contacted one of the larger churches here in Colorado Springs. And I have proposed to them that I begin to teach courses in the area of marriage and the family and child rearing and develop a training program on the family. What do you think?" And I said, "I think that's the worst idea I ever heard." I mean, here's a single gal with a lot of knowledge that wants to instruct and train and teach in the area of husband-wife relationships. See, her thinking was, "I have studied a lot and I have a lot of knowledge." You know what we need? We need men and women who have raised their kids who are walking with the Lord to take two or three other couples under their arm and mentor them and disciple them and to train them. That's where true teaching comes into being. Jesus taught. In the Scriptures, you remember in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, when the Spirit told Philip to catch up with him, and here's this Ethiopian eunuch bouncing along in his chariot, reading the Isaiah manuscript. And Philip catches up with him. I said, "Peter," but it's Philip, catches up with him and says, "What are you reading?" He said, "I'm reading Isaiah." And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, lest someone teach me?" There's nothing more frustrating than trying to work your way through the Scriptures and not understanding. We need teachers who will help us to understand. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to teach in our disciple-making because biblical ignorance is rampant today. William Kilpatrick, in his book, Why Johnny Can't Tell Right from Wrong, William Kilpatrick teaches graduate-level education courses at Boston College. And in his class one day, they were talking about moral character education, and the Ten Commandments came up. There's 22 graduate students in his course, and he thought it would be good to list the Ten Commandments on the overhead or on the blackboard. And so he asked them to give him the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not saying he asked each person to give the Ten Commandments. The whole group collectively give the Ten Commandments, and they could not do it. They could not do it. Could you write the Ten Commandments on the overhead today? I was in my office a couple of years ago when my daughter was a sixth grader. She came in, she said, Dad, would you check me on my verse? They have to memorize verses as part of their core courses at the Christian school. And I said, sure, I'll check you on your verse. And she handed me this piece of paper, and then she stood in front of my desk, and she quoted Exodus chapter 20, 1 to 17, word perfect out of the NIV. Do you know what's in Exodus 20, 1 to 17? The Ten Commandments. But do you know them? See, one of the great fallacies in education today is you really don't need to know the facts. If you can just reason, if you can think, or if you can find it, that is sufficient. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not true. You must know facts. That's why our SAT scores are dropping. That's how come we can't find certain countries on a map, because we don't know facts. And it's no place clearer than in the Scriptures. There are certain things that we must know if we are to live right. And I don't know any other way than to teach it and to memorize it. It's interesting that Kirkpatrick went on and he asked his students, he said, can you give me the seven corporate works of mercy, the seven corporate works of mercy? Now, I don't know if there's anybody in this room that could do that or not. I certainly could. But if you came from a Catholic background, you can. And you probably know what they are. But the reason his class should have known it, he was teaching at a Catholic university. But they didn't know. Simple facts. Let me clarify something for you. Basically, it's feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, clothe the naked, take care of the sick, bury the dead, shelter the homeless. Now, we know those things, and we probably know verses. We need to know certain things. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 3, when they had traveled through the certain region, Pamphylia, for example, Thessalonica, they went to the synagogues, and he reasoned there for a considerable amount of time teaching the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 18, Apollos was teaching very accurately the Scriptures. There were other teachers, Priscilla and Aquila, who came on the scene and taught Apollos. Instructed him in the way more accurate because he didn't have the whole picture. But the importance of teaching the Word of God. You know 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you know 17? 17 says that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now that's straightforward and we understand that. But do you know the context of 2 Timothy chapter 3? The context is there are men who are teaching false doctrine. And Paul's telling Timothy, be aware of these who are misusing the Scriptures. And then he says, Timothy, you know the Scriptures. You know what is truth because your mother and your grandmother taught them to you. And then he goes on to say 16 and 17. Teach the Scriptures. That's the point. The reason that we need to teach the Scriptures, I want to share with you a couple of thoughts that I shared here 3 years ago. It'll take just a moment. Many of you were not here. Some of you were. But the reason we need to is because of the decline in biblical knowledge and moral standard. Let me illustrate. If you go back to the turn of the century and prior to 1900, our whole society was based upon the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Western civilization was built on the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the law of Moses. But our civilization in America certainly was in our society. People read their Bibles. If you were educated and if you were literate, you read the Bible continually. It was taught in the schools. It was part of all of the curriculum, the Bible. My grandmother read the Bible. She knew right from wrong, and she knew why something was right and something was wrong because she could quote the Scripture. She knew the basis for it. It was a very biblical kind of morality. Things were right, things were wrong, and they knew why. My dad came on the scene in 1922. And my grandmother wanted to impart to him the biblical morality. And so she taught him. But because my dad did not read the scriptures, went off to the army when he was young, came back and didn't read the scriptures, all he had was the model of his parents and society. He knew that things were right and he knew that things were wrong, but he did not know why. He did not have a biblical morality. He had an abiblical morality, a consensus cultural morality. But it worked for him. Then I came on the scene in 1949, and my dad wanted to pass on the values to me. And he wanted me to know that there were certain things that were right and there were certain things that were wrong, and he wanted me to do what was right. But as he tried to pass it on, he didn't know why. And it became a little fuzzy in his thinking. And it was really fuzzy in mine. But because he wanted to control me, he passed rules. My generation was a rebellious generation. And we rebelled against the rules of our parents trying to get us to conform to their standards. But they didn't pass it on with reference fore and aft based upon the Word of God. It was based on rules. So we rebelled. And out of our rebellion in the 60s, we became an immoral generation. We knew that there was a right and there was a wrong, but we didn't care. Grandma knew right and wrong, and she knew why. Dad knew right and wrong, but... Did I do that? Well, I'm sorry, gang. Has this got an off and on switch? Man. Oh, bless you. Is there anything else I need to be aware of here? Oh, my goodness. We were talking about Grandma and Dad. And I meant no disrespect. Grandmother knew right and wrong, and she knew why. Dad knew that it was right and wrong. He had a value system, but he didn't know why. I came on the scene, and I'd only heard of his right and wrong, but I did not care. And then what happened in the next generation after me? The society today says that there is no right and wrong. Biblical morality to abiblical morality to immorality to amorality. There is no right and wrong. In the closing of the American mind, he says the one thing, Alan Bloom says, the one thing that any professor can be assured of is that his students have conviction that everything is relevant. There is no absolute. Matter of fact, they cannot comprehend the fact that you would even question their belief that everything is relevant. I say that by way of review. I also say that to say that's why we must teach the scriptures in our discipling. Jesus was always teaching the scriptures. We must develop a biblical mindset. Jesus taught. The second thing he did is he modeled. He modeled. E.M. Bounds says we don't need better methods, we need better models. The heartbeat of passing on and imparting your life to somebody else is to model it. In Luke chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "And it came about that when Jesus had come into the house of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to break bread," it says, "they were watching him very closely." What's the principle? The principle is, because Jesus said that he was the Son of God, because he performed signs and wonders to validate that, because he recruited men and he trained men, they watched him very closely. And ladies and gentlemen, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will watch you very carefully. Some because they want to imitate your life. Some because they want to scrutinize your walk with the Lord. But people will watch you. And if you claim to be a believer and claim to base your life upon the principles of Scripture, claim to be a follower of Christ, then people will watch you. Many because they want to see discipleship work. They want to know how this Christian stuff works in the dorms, on the athletic fields, in the dating relationships, in relating to parents, relating to one another. They want to know if it works, and they will watch you. So it's imperative that you model the right stuff. Live your life by principles and not by circumstance. I realize, as a teacher of the Word of God, that I have a stricter standard than most. I know that. I know that there are many things that I cannot do that you may. I can't, but you may. But I was talking with the gang at the Air Force Academy. I taught out there at 7:30 this morning, and I was teaching the gang. And I brought up this question of living your life by precept. I was in a conversation here at the Glen in the bookstore a couple of days ago. And there was a C.S. Lewis book on the counter. And I said to the gal, I knew her because she'd been at LDI seminars with me. And I said, hey, did you see Shadowlands? Did you see the movie on C.S. Lewis? I said, man, wasn't that great? And we talked for a moment. And just that quick, she said, yeah, and did you see Schindler's List? And I said, no. Well, why not? Well, isn't that R-rated? Oh, yeah. But it was a great movie. But I haven't seen it, but didn't it have a great deal of nudity in it, both sexual nudity and the nudity of the way they mistreated these people? Oh, yeah, but it was a great movie. Ladies and gentlemen, do you live your life by principle or do you live your life by circumstance? Circumstance will allow you to pick and choose from the Hollywood media. Principle may not. I went over to a Christian leader's house the other day, and we were visiting over some things of the Word, and I was borrowing some books. And I told him that my wife and I were off to rent one of the old classic movies. That's what we do, and watch it. He said, oh, I got all kinds of movies. He pulled open this big cabinet, and here were all these movies. I said, where'd you get these movies? Well, I copied them. I check them out from Blockbuster, and I make copies. And I thought, can we do that? Ladies and gentlemen, the applications are absolutely legion. But do you live your life by principle or by circumstance? If by circumstance, then you will become inconsistent. And it will be hard for people to pick up the principles. Jesus modeled something for us. In Luke chapter 14, verse 2, it says, there in front of him was a certain man suffering. Jesus always had those with needs around him. Mark your Bible. Jesus was constantly in the presence of people who have needs. Everywhere before him. In Luke chapter 5, verse 15, it says, the news about Jesus was spreading even further, and great multitudes were gathering to hear his words, teaching, and to be healed of their sicknesses. But you know, the needs of the people drove him to pray. But always the needs. Isaiah 58 says, if you will give yourself to the hungry and to the afflicted, your light will not go out, and it will rise in the darkness. What that says to me is, I met with a senior at the Air Force Academy a couple of years ago for about a year and a half. And as I look back on it and observe his life today, my feeling is I probably wasted about 18 months. Not exactly, but generally speaking, I probably wasted about 18 months. And as I look back on it, I realize that he was neither hungry nor was he afflicted. Hungry for the Word of God means I want it, but I want to apply it. I want to know it, but I want it in my life. I want to know it, but I want it to change my life. Hungry. Affliction means I have a need. See, there are people who go to the smorgasbord of Christian activities, conferences, and they go to seminars and concerts. They get everything they can. They're hungry, but they don't have needs that they apply it. Sometimes our lives are just a shambles, and we have great affliction, but we don't have a hunger for the Word. We want counseling. We want to tell people what we're struggling with. We want to talk about it, but we don't want to apply the Word to it. And Isaiah 58 says to me, give yourself to the hungry and to the afflicted. You want to know the truth? You want to apply it to a specific need? Well, I got time for you. One of the criticisms of Jesus was that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. He was always with those who had needs. Gang, who are you helping? Who are you helping? And who's helping you? You know, we've got this coming together down pat. If you were up several thousand feet and you had the vision of an eagle this morning over Colorado Springs, and you could see up north to the Air Force Academy and Glen Eagle and down south and up in the mountains and out west, you could see that. About 9 o'clock this morning, an incredible phenomenon would take place. These cars would back out of their driveways and they'd have their ties on, and they'd all migrate to some basic pools around town. And it's been from 9 to 12 there. It's amazing how conditioned we are to come together, and rightly so. Rightly so. We've got the coming together down, but it's what do we do after that that's giving us problems? What do we do with it out there? Model it. Model it. In the lab, in the classroom, on the athletic field, on the job, model it that people might see. When it comes to modeling, you have three choices. You can isolate yourself. The tendency is that we don't want too much non-Christian contact for the simple fact that we don't want to become contaminated with the world. But you don't have to go to a monastery to be isolated. You can just have all Christian friends. It's amazing how few of us have true Christian friends. A couple of years ago, was having lunch. It was really coffee in the afternoon with an 88 grad. And we got to the coffee shop up at Lowry at 4 o'clock, and it didn't open until 5. But there was a gal there, but it just wasn't open. And so he eats there a lot, being a single guy. And so we started talking, and she was really friendly and told her who I was and what I did, and she was really interested. And then she left. And I looked at Carl, and I said, Carl, does she know the Lord? He said, no, she doesn't. And I said, man, you know, you need to set up an appointment with her and get coffee here in this coffee shop, and you need to share the gospel with her because she's really interested. And he said, I'm not going to get an appointment with her. The last thing I need is to be drinking coffee with some single woman, not me. Now, I appreciated his heart for watching over the lust of the flesh and the purity of his soul. But now give me a break. We're talking about somebody who needs the Savior. Let's sit down and share with one another. Let's not isolate ourselves. We need to be very careful that we don't become so engulfed in our own subculture. We have our own language, our own verses, our own values, our own spiritual accepted activities that nobody can relate to us. John R. Stott said this. He said, we become like rabbit hole Christians. You know the kind who pops his head out of his hole, leaves his Christian roommate in the morning and scurries to class, only frantically to search for Christians to sit next to. Which is kind of an odd way of approaching the mission field. Thus he proceeds from class to class. When dinner time comes, he sits with all the Christians in his dorm at one huge table and thinks, what a witness. From there he goes to the all-Christian Bible study that he might even catch a prayer meeting in between classes where he might pray for the non-believers on his floor. But he's in luck because there are 17 Christians who live on his floor. Then at night, he scurries back to his Christian roommate, safe. He made it through another day, and his only contact was with the world was those mad dashes to and from Christian activities. Now, to me, that communicates a ton. The other option is the extreme of immersion. In the first one, we can become so isolated that we have a message, but we have no audience. The other possibility is immersion. We become so engulfed that we lose our identity. And our distinctive as Christians, we don't look any different than the non-believers in our conduct, our value, and our lifestyle. We have to be careful. J.I. Packer said, you don't have to dress like a clown to witness to the circus. And the campus is a circus. We have got to be distinguishable as Christians from the rest of the world. Kenneth Weiss said that the modernism of our appearance is denying the fundamentalism of our doctrine. J. Stuart Holden said that those of us who believe in Him that is not seen, we give reason to those who do not believe in us whom they can see. I think the thing I just want to warn you about is total immersion. Proverbs 13:20, we become like those we associate with. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. See, the command that God gave Israel in the Old Testament was, do not become like the nations. Move in, take over, but do not become like them. Do not adopt their values. Do not adopt their God. Remember the criticism I gave you last night in 1 Samuel chapter 8? They said, give us a king because we want to become like them. That's the danger. The answer is critical involvement. You remember, you can get wet on either side of the dock. You move one way or the other. stay in the middle, critical involvement, balance, isolation, and immersion. Our citizenship is in two places, and we need to model the Christian life in the midst of a world that is hurting. We need to be spiritually distinct and not socially segregated from those that God wants us to reach. And we'll always run the risk of being criticized by either the believers because we associate with the lost, or criticized by the lost because we just identify with our own and we isolate ourselves. But if you're going to become critically involved with the lost and build relationships, remember this: your discipline is your best defense. Your spiritual disciplines. Teach, model, and pray. When you leave this morning, I want you to know three things. Teach, model, and pray. Jesus was always about the business of praying. People drove him to it. In Luke 5:16, the crowds were pressing in, but he himself would often withdraw to the wilderness to pray. Jesus handpicked 8 of the 11 disciples and maybe more. But he did it after considerable time in prayer, Luke 6:12. All night, as a matter of fact. There was a process. He prayed. You know, one of the great advantages of Dave Dawson's ETS, Equipping the Saints approach to Bible study and discipling, one of the advantages is early on, he has you praying for two people that you can lead to Christ and one person that you can disciple. And you start praying by name. Pray for people. That's what Jesus did. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says, "But I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Prayer, bringing great joy to Him, praying for people. There's no shortcut to pray. Pray until you can pray. Anything but prayer is a shortcut. Learn to pray. Every time you meet, every time you eat, every time you have man-to-man, spend time in prayer. You know, I have just pretty much quit meeting in public places altogether for the simple fact it is not conducive to prayer. So I find those places where we can meet, where we can pray. Because I know going into it, we're going to pray before this meeting's over. And maybe a couple of times during it, we'll pray. In every situation, ladies and gentlemen, that may be the only ministry that you'll have in some people's lives. So learn to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." It is my conclusion and conviction that prayer is the one thing that you can do simultaneous with other activities. Isn't that the point of Brother Lawrence's book, Practicing the Presence of God? All that book is about is you can pray simultaneous with other things. Pray all the time. Teach people how to pray. One of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life is learning how to pray. In Luke 11:1, Jesus taught it and He modeled it. Luke 11:1 says, "When Jesus was in a certain place praying," there's the model, "when He had ceased, His disciples came to Him and said, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples to pray.'" And then He taught them, "When you pray, pray like this." And He taught them. Prayer is learned. You know, in the 20 years that I've been on full-time staff with the Navigators, in 20 years I have not had a 6 a.m. prayer meeting with other people. And sometimes, like now, we have 2 a week, 6 a.m., we pray for 45 minutes to an hour. Man, I can remember back in 74 when I first came, we used to meet over here in the Diamond Terrace Apartments, Jeff Gorsuch and Dave Elmendorf and Gene Smith and myself, praying for the Air Force Academy. And I can remember scraping ice off the windshield at 5:30 to get there at 6 to drink terrible coffee, but to pray. I can remember after that bringing guys into my home before they'd go to work at the academy, and also Hewlett-Packard. They'd come to my house and we'd pray in the basement, 6 o'clock in the morning. I'd go to the academy at 6 o'clock every morning to pray with officers on faculty out there. 3 lieutenant colonels pray with me. Cadets. Cadets get up at 6 o'clock and come over to a vacant room in Fairchild Hall, and we pray till 7 o'clock, and then they go to breakfast formation, line up for formation, march into breakfast. But we pray. One of the most difficult experiences with a guy was a guy that I was discipling down in Lubbock, Texas. His name was Tim Barta. He worked for TI. And Tim and I used to meet for prayer, and we used to meet at 5:45 because he had an early report time. And on 34th Street there in Lubbock, there's a little Baptist church, and out in the parking lot, there's a little church. It's a white prayer chapel, and it's just for prayer. And we used to go over there and pray. Now, that was the hardest prayer in the world because it was every week. He was always there waiting on me every week. And then there were just two of us. And so I had to do a good bit of the praying. I had to carry some of the weight. Those were tough, difficult times. By the way, he's a missionary with the Navigators ministering in East L.A. in the Hispanic ministry today. But I remember those times of prayer. Find somebody who can teach you to pray. You find somebody that you can teach to pray, and there's no shortcut. Pray until you can pray. And pray. You know, I learned prayer from a guy that you all know extremely well. His name is Jim White. When Jim was here at the Glen, for some reason, he kind of took a liking to me. And he used to invite me to come out once a week to do a brown bag with him in one of the empty rooms over here in headquarters. And he'd share his devotional reading and share time in the Word, and then we'd pray. And Jim White would pray. And I learned more about prayer, listen to that man pray, than I ever did by praying. But boy, was that incredible. When I was just a young guy and I first came around the Navigators, I was at a conference here, and Terry Taylor took me back into the servant wings late one night. He said, "Come with me, Jim." Must have been 12 o'clock at night. I got back there, knocked on the door, went in, Jimmy Chu. Malaysian Navigator Jimmy Chu was back there. Nobody said anything. We just went in and sat down and started to pray. And boy, was I in over my head. And I just listened to these men pray. And they prayed and they prayed. And pretty soon I thought, I can do this. I can do this. I can pray. You learn to pray by praying and being with those who pray. My Bible study with faculty at the Air Force Academy, we call it GAP, Group Accountability and Prayer. And we have 2 hours every week, Sunday night 6 to 8. We do Bible study, but you know what else we do? We pray. We pray. Teach people to pray. Take people with you when you pray. You remember in Luke chapter 9, Jesus took James, Peter, and John to the mountain to pray, and it was in that context that he was transfigured and his face shone and God spoke to him. In Matthew chapter 26, the end of Christ's life, when he went to the garden, he took men, he said, "Pray with me." And he took them. Now, they had trouble falling asleep, but he took them. Take people and pray with them. Warren Myers, who's a missionary in Asia, was having a weekend of prayer, Friday through Sunday, prayer and fasting, praying for 24 hours of prayer. There was a young Chinese student who had just come to Christ. The guy's one day old the Lord. 24 hours ago, he prayed to receive Christ. And Warren Myers took him to spend 24 hours in pray and fasting. That was his second Christian experience. That seems a little much, doesn't it? Boy, it didn't to him. Man, it forever marked this guy's life. He had never seen anything like that. It's foreign in our culture, but it's not foreign in the kingdom of God in terms of discipling other men. Pray with them. Teach them to pray and expect them to pray. And help them learn how to pray. And pray for your men that you're discipling. Can you imagine in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus said to Simon, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you." Can you imagine Simon staying there and Jesus said, "This is Satan's plan for you, but the Son of God speaking, but I prayed for you." Do you know what that meant to Peter, that God would pray for him? Do you know what that meant in the later years of his life? Now, we know that following that, Peter was greatly tested and he blew it, but his faith did not fail him because Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail. He became Peter, a great man of God. Do you know what it would mean to somebody that you're discipling if you told them and they knew for a fact that you were praying for them? Do you know what it means when somebody else bears your burden for you? Get some men, one son is going through incredible difficulties, having night tremors. I mean the kind that he wakes up screaming and running out of control through the house 5 and 6 nights a week. And we just pray. All of us pray. We come together. This guy knows that we are praying every day. He just feels better. Somebody else is carrying the burden. That's part of discipling. Teach, model, and pray. Pray with them and pray for them. and bear one another's burdens. Let me give you three verses and I'm going to close. In Mark chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "And rising up, Jesus went forth to the region of Galilee, beyond the Jordan, the crowds gathered, and according to His custom, He began to teach them." What was Jesus' custom? To teach. Mark 10:1. I'll give you another one. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and He stood up to teach and to read the Word." Now, you see the repetition of the teaching, but there's another principle there. The "as was His custom," He was modeling something with His life. Modeling something. And then one more in Luke chapter 22, verse 39. It says, "And He came and He proceeded out, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him, and He prayed." He taught as a custom, He modeled certain things, and He prayed as was His custom. Ladies and gentlemen, if you leave here with nothing more on your heart for disciple making than teach, model, and pray, that will be enough. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for these students, these men and women, these staff, these couples. God, thank You for their desire to come to Glen Eyrie, to enjoy one another, but to learn from You. God, I pray that the Spirit of God today and the days to come would be the teacher. I pray, God, that as they take notes and fill their notebooks, that, God, You would fill their hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would imprint some things that would never leave them. Father, thank You for what we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. He gave Himself a ransom that we might be redeemed. But yet His whole life was to teach us that which is not natural to us. Thank You for His example and His model. Thank You for preserving the Word of God that we might know these things. God, thank You for the men and the women who teach us the Scriptures. Thank You for those who disciple us, and thank You for the privilege of those that You have given to us and entrusted to us to disciple. God, I pray in the area of our model that our life would be pleasing to You. Lord, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.